Well, friends, we're going to take a break from our series in 1 Peter as we prepare our minds and our hearts for the coming celebration of both the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on Easter weekend. To that end, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and what we could rightly call the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 22 is a magnificent song of David that offers us hope for the two greatest problems we face in life: sin and suffering. Psalm 22, in its exaltation of Christ's suffering on the cross, provides us with hope, with a solution to the two greatest problems we face in life: sin and suffering. Now, in reality, the psalm addresses more than just the suffering of Christ, because it begins by detailing to us the suffering of David. And so it does both. The psalm tells of the suffering of David and then of his great descendant, Jesus Christ. In its graphic description of the agonies of David, it also foreshadows the agonies of Christ on the cross. Therefore, one great preacher was right when he remarked, Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross. It is the best description in all the Bible of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. As yet another preacher elaborated, he said, with the precision of an eyewitness observing the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, David, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, wrote the most detailed description of the cross found anywhere in Scripture. Here is David's preview of the cross, a masterpiece that has been called the fifth gospel and the gospel according to David. As we study the psalm, you'll see exactly why the preacher can make that remark. Martin Luther was even more effusive in his praise when he wrote, "This is a kind of gem among the psalms and is peculiarly excellent and remarkable. It contains those deep, sublime, and heavy sufferings of Christ. When agonizing in the midst of the terrors and pangs of divine wrath and death, which surpass all human thought and comprehension," he continues, "I know not whether any psalm throughout the whole book contains matter more weighty, or from which the hearts of the godly can so truly perceive those sighs and groans, inexpressible by man, which their Lord and Head, Jesus Christ, uttered when conflicting for us in the midst of death and in the midst of the pains and terrors of hell. Wherefore this psalm ought to be most highly prized by all who have any acquaintance and temptations of faith and spiritual conflicts." It's an incredible psalm, and as we will see, this psalm tells the story of the suffering both of David and of the greater David whom he foreshadows, Jesus Christ. And in doing so, as I've said, it will provide to us hope, the solution to the two greatest problems you face in this life: the problem of sin and the problem of suffering. Now, before we can study the psalm in detail, we do need to consider the matter of whose suffering is being described in more detail. This is one of the major interpretive issues in Psalm 22. Who's the psalmist describing? Is it the suffering of David or is it the suffering of Christ? At first glance, it would seem simple enough, because the superscription of the psalm that we have in our Bibles reads as follows: "For the choir director, according to the Igeleth Hesheshahar, a psalm of David." A psalm of David. Well, then certainly everything expressed here in the first person must refer to David. And while David is certainly the author of the psalm, it's not as simple as saying that therefore he's describing his own sufferings and not those of Christ on the cross. You see, there is a compelling reason to see that his magnificent descriptions reach from his own suffering into the sufferings of another and describe more richly and fully the sufferings of Jesus Christ. One theologian wrote, "No Christian can read this psalm without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. It is not only a matter of prophecy minutely fulfilled, but of the sufferer's humility. There is no plea for vengeance, and of his vision of a worldwide ingathering of the Gentiles." And certainly, as we study the psalm, we'll see that that is true. The psalmist doesn't ask for God to take vengeance on his enemies. And the psalmist envisions his story bringing in the nations to worship Yahweh. However, the primary reason why many understand this to be a psalm describing the sufferings of Christ more than the sufferings of David is that there is no record in the Bible of David enduring the kind of experience that we read of in Psalm 22. That famous preacher Jim Boyce said that Psalm 22 is not a description of any illness. It is a description of an execution, particularly a crucifixion. Crucifixion was not practiced at the time of David or for many long centuries afterwards. So this is not an account of suffering endured by any ancient person, but a prophetic picture of the suffering to be endured by Jesus when he died to pay the penalty for our sins. In other words, it is prophetic and entirely messianic. Now, theologians and preachers like Boyce get this from the clear instruction of Scripture that David was more than just a godly king, more than just the man after God's own heart. He functioned also as a prophet. Indeed, we read in Acts chapter 2 and verses 30 to 32. In Peter's sermon, he says, "Because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And so we understand that as a prophet, David looked ahead. And in many of his psalms, he wrote of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so this is a very appealing option for us to consider. If David was a prophet, as indeed the Scripture says he was, then certainly he would be able to look forward and predict, even in incredible, graphic, dramatic detail, the suffering of Christ on the cross. Indeed, there is no psalm that is alluded to more frequently in the Gospels than Psalm 22. And so it's not only our own speculation, but the clear indication that the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could see the connection between the psalm and the sufferings of the Christ. And the New Testament authors clearly understood Jesus' suffering on the cross to be the fulfillment of what David wrote in Psalm 22. However, as we consider all of this, we should be careful not to dismiss the reality of David's experience that was the occasion of him writing this psalm. There's no reason for us to say that just because it looks forward and describes in wonderful detail the work of Christ in his crucifixion, that there was no reason in David's own life and experience for him to express his own anguish in the words of the psalm. You see, with careful attention to detail, we understand that the psalm is not direct prophecy. It may have prophetic elements, but it in no way directly and explicitly states that it is predicting the future person and work of the Messiah. Similarly, It's not explicitly messianic because it never refers to the coming anointed king. And so while we would be ignorant to deny the realities of this psalm pointing towards the work of Christ on the cross, we should neither be so hasty as to dismiss the experience of David in explaining to his readers the anguish of his soul and the triumph of his faith as he suffered with faith in God. And so while the psalm is indisputably about Jesus Christ, and no Christian could ever deny that, we must not overlook the fact that it is also about David. And so the psalm functions in what we call typology. David is a type. He's a foreshadow of Christ. It acknowledges the reality of David's own suffering while seeing in his suffering a picture of the suffering of what is to come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to study David's suffering, even as and especially as it foreshadows the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because while David may not have known exactly how the psalm would have been fulfilled, God certainly did. And clearly God intended to use David's agonies as a foreshadow of Christ's agonies on the cross. Meaning that Psalm 22 offers us hope. It offers us the solution to the two greatest problems we face in life, sin and suffering. It's a psalm that tells of the suffering both of David and of his great descendant, Jesus Christ. It presents us with inspiration for our perseverance in praying, even when God seems not to be there, while also providing us with incredible details of the ultimate solution to our problems as Christ suffers and dies on the cross in your place and in mine. So, indeed, as some have remarked, this is the fifth gospel. This is the gospel according to David. This is the psalm of the cross. And now as we study Psalm 22 and its graphic description of the sufferings of David, we'll see how they foreshadow and describe the sufferings of Christ. And in doing so, we will encounter seven scenes of suffering. Seven scenes of suffering, first of David and then of Christ, as they ultimately portray seven scenes of the crucifixion of the Son of God, as they equip you to face the problems of sin and suffering. And so as we work through our psalm, we'll see the scenes of separation from God, strength from God, scorn from God, submission from God, suffering from God, supplication to God, and salvation for God. Well, let's begin by looking at the first scene as David sketches it out for us in verses 1 and 2, separation from God. Separation from God. The first two verses read as follows. David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I call by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. As you may recognize, the psalm opens with the very words that Jesus used to express his agony on the cross. We read, for instance, in Matthew 27, verse 46, at about the ninth hour, that's about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words were originally uttered by David in painful irony. And David was perplexed, just like any believer would be. When we feel like our suffering indicates that God is simply not there, David shares the bewilderment of any suffering saint. It feels like their pain proves that God is not there. And so, as David asks, how is it that my God? Therein lies the irony. It's not that David points him personally and says, why is Yahweh God? But he hints at the covenant relationship that he has long enjoyed with his God. My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? You see, for David, the greatest struggle was contemplating why God had not responded. He was frequently in the crosshairs of his enemies. He was well acquainted with the opposition of those who opposed God and opposed his rule as God's anointed king. But what left David stunned was the fact that his prayers had been left unanswered while his life remained in constant danger. And even as this foreshadows then for us the sufferings of Christ, we see that Jesus knew exactly why the Father had turned away from him. It was to accomplish our redemption. As Paul elaborates for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as Christ took on that act of substitutionary atonement, he was made sin. And bearing the sin of God's chosen people, he understood why the Father turned away from him. As Jesus drank the cup of the Father's wrath, poured out on the sin of those in whose place he hung dying on the cross, his greatest agony was not the physical pain he was experiencing or the imminent death that he was facing. It was the abandonment of his Father, with whom he had previously enjoyed nothing but perfect joy and peace in the most intimate of eternal relationships. It's what Isaiah reminds us of in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. Christ didn't use these words to express his bewilderment that God had turned from him, but nevertheless, they perfectly described his agony. His understanding in no way diminished the pain of the experience as the Father turned his face away from his beloved Son while he bore our sin on the cross. Because the Father abandoned Christ, at least that's how it felt, as he died in our place, we as believers can be assured that God will never abandon us who have come to faith in Jesus. Jesus expressed those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? In order that we may never have just cause to do the same. Now we read the declaration in the words, we read of the desperation in the words, far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. The word that David uses here for groaning is literally the word roaring, as in the roaring of a lion. Job also used the same term to describe his desperation. In Job 3:24, he says, my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my roaring pours out like water. David was in so much pain, and Christ was in so much agony, that as they cried out to God, it came out like the roaring of a lion. It's the anguish of the soul that no one else can know except the sufferer and his God to whom he cries out. And while the anguish of David's soul and the anguish of the Messiah's was unique to them, I'm sure that you can nevertheless understand the experience. As you read in verse 2, you do not answer. While everyone's pain is unique, we are not unacquainted with the bewildered cry of the saint who does not hear the answer from his God that he expects. And so this becomes instructive to us. While we will never ever be abandoned by God because Christ experienced that abandonment in our place, we nevertheless will experience anguish much like David's. And in David, we have an example of how to endure such painful circumstances. While in Christ, we have the answer, we have the solution. So as David becomes our example, Christ becomes our solution. And because of the cross, we have hope for the problems both of sin and of suffering. Now David moves from scene one and the separation from God to scene two, strength from God. We see in verses 3 to 5, strength from God. As he continues, he cries out, "Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." Now as the psalm continues, we see that both David and Jesus draw strength from the character of God and his track record of faithfulness with the people of God. Both David and the greater David draw strength from the character of God and the track record of God as he deals faithfully with his people. Now, in that opening declaration, "You are holy," we understand that the term holy means to be set apart, to be unique, to be distinct. We've dealt with that at some length in Peter's exposition. Now, all the other attributes of God are needed to clarify what we mean by God being holy and distinct. For example, God is powerful, but we are not. We are weak, and the false gods, in contrast to the true God, the false gods are completely impotent. And so, as commentator Alan Ross states, the point is that God is distinct from the pagan gods because he is alive, he answers prayers, he saves his people, and he can therefore be trusted, even though at any moment he may seem not to answer. In other words, friends, the point at which you start building your confidence in the midst of your troubles is with the holiness of God and all of his perfections. With the character of God and with the track record of God, we can begin to pursue him in faith long before our circumstances are relieved of the suffering that we experience. Long before God gives us help by relieving our pain and our suffering, he gives us help by focusing our faith on his character and his track record. From his character, you should consider how he works with acts of covenant loyalty in the lives of his people. Indeed, God's character and his providence are the very same framework that another psalmist uses to express his faith. In Psalm 119, verse 68, we read, "Simply and profoundly, you are good and you do good." And the focus of that psalmist is on God's character as good and on his sovereign plan for our lives, on his providence as being good, which is exactly the way David approaches his suffering. Firstly, with the character, and secondly, with the track record of God as he works in the lives of his people. And in this scene, David declares that God is so faithful in answering the prayers of his people that they are constantly praising him. As David considers God's work in the lives of other believers, he sees constant praise and from that draws encouragement. And similarly, though, Christ was encouraged to persevere on the cross as he meditated on the character of God and his faithfulness to deliver him even in his darkest hour. In an argument from the lesser to the greater, we can easily understand how Jesus might have thought. If God was faithful to rescue the nation of Israel, how much more would God be faithful to rescue the Son of God? However, it's important for us to be clear in our understanding that Jesus did not receive rescue from his Father in the form of rescue from the cross. As Jesus cried out and fully expected to see God answer his prayer, he knew that it wasn't going to be to save him from the cross, but rather to give him the strength to endure the cross. As we read in Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus went a little beyond his disciples and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." You see, the Father rescued Jesus not from the cross, but ultimately from the grave. In God's goodness, he had planned that Christ would suffer even to the point of death, but he would yet still intervene to save his Son, not from the agony of the cross and the death that it brought, but from the grave, which could not hold him. As Acts 2:24 declares in Peter's words, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so, as Christ experiences separation from God, he also draws strength from God. But both he and David in the third scene experience scorn from God. As God has ordained their experience of suffering, they face scorn from their enemies that comes to them ultimately from the hand of God, as we see in verses 6 to 8. "But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They smack their lip. They wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, because he delights in him.'" The suffering that both David and Jesus faced is described now, at least in part, as the scorn of their enemies. They had to suffer through far more than this, but it was not less than this. Adding salt to their wounds, so to speak, was the scorn of those who opposed both David and Jesus. In fact, as David describes it, his enemies consider him to be a worm. It's a metaphor meaning that he was worthless. No one cared whether he lived or died. No one gave any more thought to his death than they would to a worm trampled underfoot. He's not regarded as a valuable human being by his enemies. They consider him a worthless pest. Sadly, this was true of Christ too, as David's experience foreshadowed Christ's. Isaiah 53 verse 3 declares, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." In fact, David paints quite a graphic picture for us in this scene. The words that he uses in verse 6, the word reproach, is a cutting taunt. It's an insult or ridicule intended to hurt or destroy people, or we could even say by extension, hurt or destroy their faith. Their enemies with malicious intent sought to ridicule to the point of breaking down their confidence in God for both David and Jesus. It was not only reproach they faced, but they were despised, the second term that David uses. And to be despised means that they were held in contempt. They were looked down upon and treated as worthless. Now, the picture that David paints for us in verse 7 of his experience, and more importantly, of Christ's experience then, leading up to the crucifixion, is a picture of their enemies making all kinds of gestures and rude facial expressions as they taunted their faith in God. It wasn't enough that their enemies saw them suffer, but as they saw them face their suffering with faith in Yahweh, both the enemies of David and the enemies of Christ mocked and jeered, even drawing the most grotesque facial expressions to tear them down. In fact, we read of that vividly in the gospel accounts. Matthew 26, verse 67 to 68 says, "They spat in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, O Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" Or as Luke records in chapter 22, verse 65, they were saying many things against him, blaspheming. It wasn't enough that they put him to death, but they blasphemed him while they did it. In fact, verse 8 is alluded to in the gospel accounts as they record the mockery of Jesus' opponents. In Matthew's record in chapter 27, beginning verse 41, we read, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and were saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now, whether they knew it or not, in choosing to use a line from Psalm 22 to mock Jesus on the cross, they were actually fulfilling the psalm by doing so. So they clearly and intentionally alluded to the psalm, but did so with absolute spiritual blindness, not recognizing that in doing so, they condemned themselves as the enemies of the Son of God. Now, both David and the greater David have thus far faced separation and scorn. But as we come to scene number 4, we see that they both respond with submission to God. They previously drawn strength from God, but now they express submission to God in verses 9 and 10. There we read, "Yet you are he who has brought me out of the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." And she, despite the ridicule of their enemies, both David and Jesus kept their faith in God because of his faithfulness throughout their lives, even from the point of their birth. Now, don't lose track of David's flow of thought. Thus far, he said that God seems to have abandoned him in verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, despite his apparent experience, God has a history of not abandoning his people, as David acknowledges in verses 3 to 5. And while others were taunting their faith, as David describes in verses 6 to 8, he knows that God has been faithful to him throughout his life, and so he will keep on trusting in God, as he declares now in scene number 4. You see, as David describes it, from the very start of his life, he was taught to trust in Yahweh. In fact, more than that, by God's providence, by God's sovereign ordering of his life, he was put in a position where he had to trust in Yahweh. That's what he means when he says, "You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth." Since God had made him trust in him throughout his life, this event was yet another opportunity for David to trust in God. Both David and Jesus knew that God had always been faithful to them, and so they were resolved to respond with faithfulness to God as they were presented with yet another opportunity to trust him. And so David responded, just as Jesus did, to the taunts of their enemies with submission to God. Now, friends, in a similar way to David's experience, the bitter severity of Jesus' enemies as they mocked him and assaulted his faith had no other effect than to lead him to submit to his father. David submitted to his God, but the son submitted to his father. And it was essential that he do so for the salvation of God's chosen people. Jesus had to endure such agony as he responded with obedience to the Father. And just imagine if at this opportunity to trust in God and submit in obedience to his plan of salvation, Jesus faltered in his faith and failed to submit to his God. What hope would we have then if our substitutionary atonement failed to atone for our sins? Nevertheless, the author to the Hebrews can declare to us in chapter 2 and verse 10, it was fitting for him, for Christ, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. You see, Christ was perfected through his sufferings. As we're learning, Jesus' submission to God in the face of suffering is essential in helping us with the two greatest problems we face, both sin and suffering. And yet his faithful response in his humanity is one that had to be borne out by a succession of faithful response after faithful response after faithful response. Christ had to be perfected through sufferings, ultimately climaxing in the suffering of the cross, where a lifetime of experiencing the faithfulness of God led to a lifetime of submission to God, leading to the greatest act of obedient submission that he could give, his willingness to die on the cross as the solution to both sin and suffering. Without submission to the Father's plan to suffer in the place of his people, he would not have obtained forgiveness through his death on the cross. Now, in addition to that, Jesus' experience of torment at the hands of his enemies provides us not only with a solution to sin, but also with a solution to our suffering. As we read in Hebrews chapter 2, and now in verses 17 and 18, the author continues, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to help those who are tempted. Because Jesus could suffer like David, and like you, and like me, he's able not only to provide salvation from sin, but sympathy in the midst of suffering. And that leads us to the fifth scene. The suffering that both David and Jesus experienced from God. And so we see in verses 11 to 18, suffering from God. Listen to the graphic account as David pens it. Be not far from me, for distress is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a lion that tears and roars. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Now, we can certainly see how these verses graphically describe the suffering of Jesus on the cross. It's also this section that most commentators argue has no correspondence to the experience of David, at least not in any experience that was recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. Now, it is possible that David had an experience like this that wasn't recorded in the Bible, since Scripture doesn't give us an exhaustive biography of David. But it's equally possible that David was using hyperbole, that figure of speech, the deliberate exaggeration that the psalmist frequently used in order to communicate the depths of his suffering at the hands of his enemies. And in so doing, as he describes his own anguish, he prophetically foreshadows the anguish of Christ that he fulfills amazingly in his suffering on the cross. Regardless, it is beyond doubt that the primary focus of these verses was intended by the Holy Spirit to be a dramatic account of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, it's critical at this point for us to take note of Jesus' response to his suffering. You see, he offers up a prayer to God for help. Even as David begins describing his suffering, we read in verse 11, "Be not far from me, for distress is near, for there is none to help." As Jesus goes into the very depths of his pain and agony on the cross, he enters the door to his suffering by uttering a prayer to his God and his Father. Now, as David records the prayer, one that he himself may well have uttered as well, he does so with both poetic and theological insight. You see, Jesus prayed that God would not be far off because trouble and distress were near. In other words, he wanted God to be near because suffering was near. And as Jesus prayed, he implies that if God comes near, then trouble will go far off. It's brilliant in its poetry and in its theological insights as David frames the prayer of the Messiah. If trouble is near, then God coming near will send trouble far off. And so when we experience God to be distant and trouble to be near, our prayer is that those would reverse, that we would experience God to be near and trouble to be distant. As David continues to frame the prayer of the greater David, the word that he uses here, help, at the end of the verse, "there is none to help," is a word that means someone who does for another what that person cannot do for themselves. So as David says, Jesus cries out, "There is no one to do for me what I cannot do for myself." Both David and Jesus recognize that the only person who can do for them what they cannot do for themselves is God himself. And so as Jesus prays this on the cross, he prays that his Father would be near to him in order to grant him relief from his distress, relief that he cannot grant himself. But as we've already taken note of, the help that God offered his Son was not that he would escape the cross, but that his death on the cross would bring about the accomplishment of all of his plan of salvation. That it would bring about the accomplishment of the redemption for his people and of Jesus' reconciliation with his Father. Because when he accomplished our redemption, it opened the door for his reconciliation with the Father. As the Father turned his face away, it would be but for a moment until Christ had done what he had set out to do. And then he would enjoy once more the intimacy that he had always and eternally enjoyed with the Father. Now, the gospel writers frequently allude to this section as they give us the account of Christ's suffering. According to verse 14, Jesus suffered the agony of dislocated bones that must certainly have been the result of his flogging and of the brutality of being nailed and hung from a cross. In verse 15, we read of the parching thirst that he had, to which John refers in John 19:28. He says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish or to accomplish the scriptures, he said, I am thirsty. What other scripture could he be referring to but Psalm 22? In verse 16, it refers to Jesus' hands and feet being pierced. And then we read in John 20, verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands. Bring your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Because Jesus, even in his resurrection body, could point to that, the holes in his hands and the pierced marks in his feet where the nails had driven through his body into the cross. Now, we are naturally familiar with the idea of Jesus being nailed to the cross, but we should not let familiarity cause us to forget either the horror of the experience or the salvation that it secured for us as God's people. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Now, according to Psalm 22 verse 17, Jesus had to endure the gloating of the crowds, as David had already described earlier in the psalm. In Matthew 27, verse 39 and 40, we read, those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads, and saying, you who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, of course, we also know that the casting of lots for Jesus' garments is fulfilled by the Roman soldiers, as we read in John 19:24, they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, whether referring hyperbolically to David or referring prophetically to Jesus, these words describe the attitude of their enemies who considered them to be as good as dead so that they might as well argue over their belongings. That's why David's enemies would argue over his clothing. That's why Jesus' enemies would cast lots for his, because in their minds they had all but succumbed to death. Now, there is a line that David includes here to describe the effect of the painful suffering. And it may be something that you would be well acquainted with from your own personal and painful circumstances. Verse 14, he records, my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And just like wax will be exposed to heat and then melt, so David's spirit is almost completely melted away under the pressure of the attacks of his enemies. Here's the key. When David felt so defeated, when David felt so discouraged, he continued to pray. Just like you and I should, even in the very depths of our agonies, that we would cry out, my heart is melted like wax. In fact, that leads us on to the sixth scene, as we come to the supplication offered by David and Jesus to God. We see in verses 19 to 21 the supplication to God. But you, O Yahweh, in verse 19, be not far off, O my strength, hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. This is the actual prayer that David, and by extension Jesus, offered to God for help. Now, for David, it was simply a prayer that God would rescue him from his enemies and deliver him from death. And you can see the sense of urgency in his pleas. Deliver me, save me. But for Jesus, the salvation he pleaded with his Father to give him was not deliverance from death, but deliverance from the wrath of God. Again, as we return to that prayer in Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus went beyond his disciples and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." You see, Jesus doesn't ask not to take the cup that symbolizes God's wrath. He is willing and submissive to the Father's plan that he would drink the cup of his wrath. Instead, he asked that the Father would take it back from him. The key there is the detail. After Jesus had drained it to the dregs on the cross, he prayed that God would remove the cup of his wrath from him. Of course, that's precisely what happened. When the Father raised Jesus from the dead to demonstrate to all that the price for sin had been paid in Romans 4:25, he was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. Therefore, Christ was no longer rejected by the Father and could once again enjoy the intimacy of his perfect relationship with his Father. As Hebrews 1 verse 3 records, Jesus, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so he cries out that the Father would allow him to reconcile with him after bearing the sins of his people and the wrath of God poured out on account of them. Now, as we look at verse 21, we see one of the most important verses in the entire psalm, because it represents an amazing, albeit a very abrupt, turning point in this psalm. You can see David is busy completing his sentence. He's saying, "Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen." And before he even completes his sentence, there's an incredible declaration: "You have answered me." All along, for 21 verses, he's been crying out, "Why have you rejected me? Why have you not answered me?" And now the answer has come. From this point on in the psalm, there is not one word of lament, not one petition of any kind. From this point on, the psalm is filled with nothing but praise to God. And the only explanation is that there was some indication that David must have received from God, some message, some word from the Lord that had been given to his servants, that his prayer had been heard, and that either it had been or would soon be answered in the form of the salvation that he had been crying out for. We come to experience the reality of this answer in scene 7. Scene 7 sketches for us beautifully the salvation that was accomplished for God in verses 22 to 31. It reads as follows: "I will surely recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. For he has not despised and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him for help, he heard. Of you is my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Their seed will serve him and will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will yet be born, that he has done it." Now, David declares that he will praise God in the midst of the assembly of the faithful Israelites. As God answers his prayer and he experiences the salvation that comes to him from God, he commits to honoring God in the midst of his fellow believers, who might also be his fellow sufferers, so that with the encouragement that he himself was encouraged, he might comfort and encourage others, just as the Apostle Paul exemplified for us. Now, God's design for trials is that he will save his people, and they will in return thank him and glorify him. As Psalm 50, verse 15 records, "Call upon me in the day of distress. I shall rescue you, and you will glorify me." It was God's plan all along to put David in the midst of his trial so that God might rescue him from the same, and that in doing so, David might return with praise to glorify the name of God. As David says in verse 22, his joyful thanksgiving in the midst of God's people will focus on the name of God. And of course, we know that the name of God refers to his nature, to the collection of his perfections. It's who God is. And so David means that he will declare to all who have faith in God what God is like, as he has learned and as he has experienced through his trials and his sufferings, so that he might encourage others in their suffering, knowing the God whom they serve and in whom they have put their faith. He will recount God's saving intervention and how it reveals God's nature. Now, by the end of the psalm in verse 31, we see that the focus of David is particularly on Yahweh's righteousness. From his name in general, he now looks specifically at the righteousness, that perfection of Yahweh specifically. This is the perfection of God that lies behind the deliverance of both David and Jesus. You see, righteousness is the cause and deliverance is the effect. God is righteous, meaning he will not abandon his people who call upon him for salvation, whether it's David or whether it's the Son of God himself. Because of the righteousness of God, he will not abandon his people, and he will not turn his ear deafly to their cries of suffering. We see in this scene that David wanted to encourage others by telling them of his experience. Because David had almost given up, but he did not. And now he could tell God's people not to do that either, but to be encouraged to keep on praying, because God does not despise, as he says, the affliction of the afflicted. Of course, we shouldn't forget that this scene also magnifies the salvation that Jesus accomplished on behalf of God. The salvation that was accomplished for God, for the pleasure of God. As he fulfills David's words in his own experience, Jesus declares his victory on the cross after having fulfilled his work of redemption. And Jesus declares victory to his disciples, and as he does so, they go on and proclaim it among the nations. In fact, verse 22 is applied to Christ by the author to the Hebrews. In Hebrews 2:12, we read, "I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise." And as we look again at Psalm 22, verse 24, we see that he is not despised and is not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And again, the author to the Hebrews points out how Jesus fulfilled this when he writes in chapter 5 and verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who's able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." Now, of course, this incredible psalm has many rich details of both David's suffering and of Jesus' suffering on the cross that we have simply needed to pass over for the sake of time. But we must consider, though, in closing, how to apply Psalm 22. As you look back over the psalm and its seven scenes of suffering, we see that in the first 21 verses, both David and Jesus had experienced the terror of being forsaken by God. But as things turn, at that answer that comes at the end of verse 21, "You have answered me," the psalm then focuses on a testimony of deliverance in the remaining verses. And in this description of both the sufferings and the subsequent salvation of both David and Jesus, Psalm 22 provides us with a solution to the two greatest problems we face, sin and suffering. Let's consider how it points to the solution to sin. As we apply the psalm to our problem of sin, this is undoubtedly the primary focus of the psalm, as David's experience was a foreshadow of the experience of Christ on the cross. As that one preacher remarked, Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross, the best description in all the Bible of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. You see, the problem of sin is solved by Jesus' death on the cross as he dies in the place of his chosen people to bear their sins and secure their forgiveness. So we must then begin by applying Psalm 22 with a call to our repentance and faith. Again, to return to what we've already read, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read beginning verse 20 this time. "So then," Paul says, "we are ambassadors for Christ. As God pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And that's what David is so brilliantly and so graphically described for us in Psalm 22, Jesus becoming sin and suffering on the cross in our place. And so for those who are unbelievers, this is a call to humble yourself, repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your substitutionary sacrifice by which you appease the wrath of a holy God. Repent and believe. But for those of us who are already in Christ, it's a call to persevere in our faith, because though we suffer, our greatest problem remains our sin that remains in our flesh. And it is not only in Christ that we have the grace to find forgiveness through justification, but it's also in Christ that we find the grace for sanctification, as God puts to death what remains in us of the sinful flesh. But as we consider our second greatest problem of suffering, we see a solution here in Psalm 22 as well. From David's suffering, we learn that those who suffer persecution and scorn for their faith must persevere in praying to God to deliver him. David persevered through incredible depths of agony, and yet he did not give up praying that God would save him. The encouragement and the motivation to persevere in prayer is knowing that God will never abandon the afflicted, but will hear their prayers and give them reason to praise him in the congregation. From Christ's suffering, though, we learn that the answer to our prayer may come at a different time and in a different way than what we have asked for. Nevertheless, if that is the case, it'll be at a better time and in a better way. You see, Christ's experience of God's answer to his sufferings is contrasted to David's. David's was an immediate and direct answer to his prayer. But the answer to the prayer of Jesus on the cross came at a different time and in a different way than he had prayed. As we consider Easter, Jesus prayed for God's deliverance on Good Friday, and yet only received it on Easter Sunday. As he prayed that he might be delivered from death, and yet God answered by delivering him from the grave through resurrection. God answered his son in a different time and in a different way than what the son had prayed for. But therein lies the encouragement for us. that we can persevere in prayer even when God seems distant, even when God seems not to answer, knowing that ultimately He will, and in a better time, and in a better way. And so we have in Psalm 22 the description of David's sufferings, even as they foreshadowed the sufferings of Christ. It's the psalm of the cross. It presents to us the solution to the two greatest problems we face, sin and suffering. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you for such a precious psalm, one that encourages us as we suffer like David, but one that ultimately points us towards the greater David, towards Jesus Christ. Thank you for this incredible picture of the cross. And there is certainly no more detail, no more graphic description of what our Savior endured on our behalf than what David has painted for us in this psalm. And so, Father, I pray that it would be used by you to save any who are yet still dead in their sin and in unbelief. Use this to cause them to be born again, because the power of God for salvation is in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But for those who are in Christ, for those who are united to Him by faith, for us, Father, we ask that you would grant us the grace to sanctify us. Help us to complete your solution to the problem of our sin. You have begun to reveal it by justifying it, but complete it as you sanctify us and ultimately as you glorify us. And as you deal with the problem of our sin, won't you also deal with the problem of our suffering? As we may at times be called to go through incredible depths of pain and anguish, like David and like Jesus, won't you help us to persevere in prayer, knowing that ultimately you are certain to answer, even if it be in a different time and a different way. Give us the faith to trust that it will be in a better time and in a better way, as we've got no greater illustration of your wisdom in answering our prayers than in the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.